Well, we find ourselves continuing on in Revelation chapter 4. Turn in the Word to Revelation chapter 4. Does anybody need a Bible here this morning? We want to make sure you got a Bible in your hands. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'll have someone come and bring one out to you right away. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. One in the back here. Thank you. Aaron, one more over here. And right here. Okay, and right over here. So two over on this side and one right here. Keep your hands up until you got a Bible. And when you got one, turn to Revelation 4. We want to make sure you can follow along with us. All right. Keep your hands up. Bibles are coming. And if you do not have a Bible at home and you need one, take one of those home with you. That's a gift from us. We want to make sure you got the Word of God at home. So, last week, we were looking at how John was taken up to heaven. Notice how chapter 4 begins in Revelation. What do we see? After these things, I looked. After these things. And then at the end of verse 1, it also says, this is what must take place after this. After these things. After this. It's the Greek word metatauta. Not hakuna matata, in case you were confused with that. Although, it will be no worries for you, let me tell you. And we'll see that coming up here. But it's metatauta. It's repeated twice in verse 1. So what are we talking about here? After what things are we discussing? What things are we talking about? After the church. After the church. The very thing that chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation is talking about. You see, it's a very natural flow that we see taking place in the book of Revelation. Because we're following a very divine outline, I believe, that we see there in chapter 1, verse 19. And it's told us there, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen is Jesus Christ. John's to record that. Chapter 1 gives us the great revelation of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And then write the things which are. What are the things that John's dealing with in his day? The churches. John was a pastor of a church, and most likely many churches. But here's the things that he's to write about today. The churches. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the churches and really give us a great overview of church history from the beginning to even present day. And the things which will take place after this, naturally, after the church. A very nice flow that we see in the book of Revelation, starting from chapter 4 and on. And we saw how the church was mentioned some, I think, 19 times in the first three chapters. Well, it's not mentioned again until chapter 19, when we see Christ coming back again at the second coming with the church. Coming back with the church, so where's the church been? The church has been raptured up to heaven before the tribulation begins. Before the seven-year tribulation that is to come upon the earth, which is, again, God's judgment being poured out for a Christ-rejecting world. All right? He must deal with the sin in the world here, and so it's this period of time. John is taken up, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, look at that again. After these things, after the churches, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Do you catch that? John is being taken up to heaven. Come up here. A door is being opened up. I think this so wonderfully pictures for us, indeed, the rapture of the church. Before the tribulation comes, before God begins to judge the world, he's going to remove his bride, the church, and capture them up to heaven. All right? I love that. And notice what John says there in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. What's going to happen at the rapture? We're going to be changed. The Bible tells us in the blink of an eye, we are going to be changed. We're going to be fitted in new bodies, glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. I'm going to have a 7-foot frame, and it's going to be wonderful, all right? Rob's going to have two legs again. It's going to be beautiful. You see, the rapture, and as we go to heaven, we are going to be changed. We're going to be given new bodies. Everything that is decrepit, decaying, falling apart or expanding like we don't want to is going to be changed. John is taken up to heaven and he's in the Spirit immediately. In the blink of an eye, we're going to be changed, fit for heaven, guys. Eternity is exciting and I'm looking forward to it. And we're going to be finally in the fullness of the Spirit, no longer wrestling with the flesh here, you see. No longer dealing with corruption, no longer dealing with mortality. We're going to put on, it says, incorruption. We're going to put on immortality. We're going to be in the fullness of the Spirit once and for all. John says that immediately I was in the Spirit. It's going to happen when the church, will be caught up with Jesus, and we will go and take up residency with him in heaven. So we see the door was open. Remember, guys, Jesus says in John chapter 10 that I am the door. In other words, no one goes to heaven except through Jesus. A lot of people have this vision of heaven, right? You know, we all hear the stories and the jokes, right? Where St. Peter's standing at the pearly gates, you know, allowing people in or not, right? I heard a story about a man that was caught up to heaven, you know, died, went to heaven, and there's Peter standing there meeting him. Peter says, you know, we're really not too sure what to do with you, you know? We're not sure if you've done enough good stuff, but not really done a lot of bad stuff, so we're not really sure what to do with you. Why don't you tell us a little bit about you and what you've done? Well, the man's thinking, well, you know, there was one time when I was driving and I see this biker gang that was giving this old lady a real hard time. And so I stopped, I pulled over, and I walked right up to the leader of that gang. He's all tattooed and big. He had a ring in his lip. I walked right up to him, and I grabbed that ring, and I yanked it out of his lip, and I said, you better stop messing with this lady, or else you got to deal with me. And Peter's sitting here going, oh my goodness, that is incredible. When did you do that? Oh, just a couple minutes ago. So, that's for fun, but what is for real, guys, is that Jesus is the one that provides entrance into heaven. All must go through him because Jesus says very clearly in the word that I am the door. If you are expecting to go to heaven based on living a good life, based on doing good deeds, let me just tell you, you will never be able to do enough to match what Jesus has done for you because he was completely righteous and he gave his life for you by dying on a cross that you could go to heaven. Any person that goes to heaven today must go through Jesus, not just believe in a Jesus or believe in a God, but you must understand that I am unable in myself. I am a sinner, that I am separated from God. I need Jesus Christ, and I need the work he did for me to go to heaven. I must go through him. He is the door. So John sees his door opened in heaven, and he's taken up to heaven. Well, we got all the way to verse 3 yesterday, or last week, I should say, and we saw that as John goes to heaven, what grabs his attention? The throne before him, and the one who's sitting on the throne, he's not caught up in trying to find, you know, dear old dad or a lost pet or, you know, friends that have gone on before him. John is caught, gripped with focus on the throne and the one who sits on the throne. Remember how God is kind of described there. It's God the Father on the throne, but it's just seen with this emanation of light, this radiance of light. Light, like as a... It says there in verse 3, as a jasper and a sardius stone. Many believe that jasper was like a diamond. It was just clear. You know, when light hits a diamond, it just sparkles. It's kind of, whoa, right? You know, beautiful. Sardius stone was a stone from Sardis. It was a red jewel. Many believe it was like a ruby. I think that speaks so wonderfully, this red of just, again, the blood of Jesus Christ that has atoned for our sin, that we have access to God in the throne through the work of Jesus again. And then just this beautiful rainbow around the throne. Well, look at verse 4 with me. And this is where we kind of jump into things here. Verse 4 says this. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. Interesting. So here we see now what's going on around the throne. It says that there were thrones around the main throne, with 24 elders sitting upon those thrones. 24 elders. Well, the question then is, who are these guys? There's been a few different suggestions made. First of all, some see that they are a board of ruling angels over the present age, or they could be a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Could be, some say that they are just sort of the faithful throughout history, made up of both Jew and Gentile. Others say that they are the church, again, the bride of Christ. Now, I think it's safe to rule out pretty quickly the idea of them being angels, that the 24 elders are angels. I would believe they're not. Angels are seen, no doubt, clothed in white throughout Scripture, as we see here in verse 4, but we never see angels wearing crowns or mentioned of wearing crowns, nor are they promised thrones. We get some interesting insight in Revelation 5:11, also 7:11. Turn just a couple pages to Revelation 7, verse 11. Here's what we read there. 7 verse 11. Everybody's thinking of Slurpees right now, aren't you? Okay. 7:11. And it says, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Notice that. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders. So in other words, it shows that there's a distinction between the angels and the elders. Same as in Revelation 5:11. You can look at that later. But the angels are mentioned separately and distinctly from these 24 elders. Now what's interesting is the number 24 is also seen and used in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 24 to be precise. It was used to speak of this order of priests, all right? You see, there were thousands of priests that were serving in the tabernacle, taking shifts every you know, couple weeks in a sense through the year. Many priests that they had, but they were divided up into 24 orders, each of which was represented by a priest. And they were to represent the nation as a whole, you see. So these 24 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, these 24 elders, I think are most likely regarded as a representative body then, that they are representing something. It's interesting that we see us, the church again, being referred to as a royal priesthood in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation and his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Revelation 1:6, we saw a number of weeks ago, and that he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these verses are speaking of the church. This is who this is speaking of, a royal priesthood. It's speaking of us, the church. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It was a group of presbyteros, the elders, in Acts 15 that represented the whole of the church at the Jerusalem Council when they were dealing with different rules and regulations in a sense, and if the church was to be those that followed the law or not. So a council met and is comprised of these elders representing the church. So it seemed to make the most sense now for these 24 elders in heaven to be representing the whole of the church today. Speaking of us there. Sitting on thrones around the main throne. Now, when we compare what we have seen thus far in the book of Revelation with the description of these 24 elders, it becomes even more clear. Because notice, the elders, it tells us, are clothed in white robes. Well, Revelation 3 verse 5 tells us, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Jesus speaking to who in Revelation 3? The church. Jesus is speaking to the church. Buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, and those that overcome shall be clothed in white garments, he says. So speaking of the church, we see again the connection with verse 4. These elders are clothed in white garments. This is something that's promised to the church. They're also wearing crowns of gold. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 3:11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. A crown being promised, again, to the church, to those that stay faithful to Jesus Christ. And we see the elders are sitting on these thrones. Now, Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Each of these verses here we're speaking of in Revelation are all being addressed to the churches, chapters 2 and 3. It's being addressed to the church. And this is exactly what's promised them, white robes, a crown, to sit on thrones. This is what we see here in verse 4 with these 24 elders. They're clothed in white garments. They're wearing crowns. They're sitting on a throne. Interesting. And all these scriptures, along with others, are being spoken and promised to the church, believers that are faithful. We see many other scriptures that talk about, again, the church wearing crowns and occupying thrones. You can see them up there. We don't have time to go through all those, but just for your reference, you can see those. If you're taking notes, jot those down. Hopefully you're taking notes. But it's also interesting that In the New Jerusalem that we'll talk about later on in Revelation, we see that in the New Jerusalem there are 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes, chapter 21. And then there's also the 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles in it. It's possible that the number 24 here of the elders is connected with that. Nevertheless, we recognize simply, I think it's safe to conclude that these 24 elders are representing the church as a whole. It's those that Jesus has purchased with his blood, that is redeemed out of this world, the bride of Christ, that will be raptured up to heaven at this time. Interesting, when Daniel is given the vision before the throne, he mentions all these things, but the church, the 24 elders, I should say, are not mentioned in Daniel's vision, because the church was still a mystery in the Old Testament. It's something that's revealed now in the New Testament. When Jesus raptures us up, we're going to be clothed in white. Speaks of his righteousness in and of Christ. We're going to be pure and holy, not because of what we've done, but because of who he is. And again, notice that picture. We're going to be sitting on thrones with Christ. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Think of what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 6 here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And notice this, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, guys, catch us here. We're going to be taking a seat of authority and reigning with Christ in heaven and for eternity. That boggles my mind. I don't know about you, but that just completely boggles my mind. I can't comprehend it, but I'm looking forward to eternity, I'll tell you that much. It is going to be great. And as we see the scene unfolding in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, I want you guys to just catch and see and have your heart begin to get excited for eternity. Again, I talked to some people today who are saying, oh man, I've got too much living to do here on this earth, man. I'm not ready for the Lord to come back. Or heaven kind of freaks me out. Heaven kind of scares me, you know. I don't know. I don't want the Lord to come right now. I pray that you guys get a real heart for heaven and for eternity. That you are looking forward to Jesus coming back again. Not that you're saying, oh, you know what, I'm giving up on this life, or I'm just going to let everything go to pot here. I'm just going to let everything go. I'm not saying that. No, we continue to occupy and carry out the Lord's work until he comes. But may we be carrying out the Lord's work with a greater passion and fervor because he's coming back again. And we have a great reward awaiting us. We have eternity in heaven with Jesus, and it's just going to be glorious, let me tell you. Now, let's continue on verse 5 here. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, again, this is quite a scene unfolding for us here around the throne, and it instills, no doubt, a sense of awe in the spectator, doesn't it? It reminds us, I think, of the scene. Maybe it hasn't, but I'll trigger your memory here. It reminds us of the scene of Mount Sinai, doesn't it? As the Lord gave the commandments to Moses, remember, there were thunderings and lightnings going on, and people were afraid. They're like, Moses, you go on ahead lest we die. You know, you go ahead. We're staying back here. This is something else, man. And again, just that sense of fear and awe that was instilled in people's hearts there at Mount Sinai. But here we see before the throne lightnings and thunderings and voices, just like they heard at Mount Sinai. Now, more than that, as we know today, when we see lightning and thunder, we're aware of an impending storm. Those on the earth might be thinking, all these people are now gone, and mystery here, people have vanished, but doesn't really seem to be anything happening. Well, be sure this, a storm is going to hit them like anything that they've ever experienced before. A storm is coming, you see. It's going to be the judgment of God that's going to be unleashed upon the world. He's giving people plenty of time, plenty of opportunity to repent. Let me just say, guys, if you are sitting here today and you have not acknowledged your sin and said, I'm guilty and I need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, if you've not done that, don't put that off any longer. Because you never know when you're going to breathe your last. You never know when Christ might just decide to come and rapture up the church and see this tribulation unfold. And it is going to be a storm that's going to hit this world unlike any other. We're going to see the effects of that as we go through the book of Revelation. But here's a storm coming now. And also it says that there are seven lamps of fire. Again, as the word tells us, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in chapter 1. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, guys, we see the Trinity is active in heaven and taking part in around the throne there. We're reminded of Isaiah 11, verse 2 to 3, that speaks of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not that there are seven different spirits, but rather this is a representative presence of the Holy Spirit there before the throne. The Trinity is all active there in heaven and around the throne. Now, ordinarily, as Walbert says, the Holy Spirit is not humanly visible unless embodied in some way. When the Holy Spirit descended on Christ on the occasion of his baptism, the people saw a dove descending. If it had not been for the dove, they could not have seen the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit would not have been visible if it had not been for the cloven tongues like as of fire. The seven lamps of fire, therefore, are the means by which John is informed of the presence of the Holy Spirit there in heaven. And keep in mind, guys, that when Moses was given the plans of the tabernacle, remember, as he built the tabernacle that would house the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God, as Moses is given the plans of the tabernacle, it tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 5, that it was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So what Moses is instructed to build for the tabernacle, the presence and dwelling place of God, it was to be a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as the tabernacle had a lampstand and seven branches lighting up the holy place, so too we see an object of seven lamps now before the throne. Very interesting. Also, we read there that there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, you guys, what a picture this is turning out to be for us here, because it's just scratching the surface. Though, remember we said a storm is brewing, right? Thunder and lightning and voices. A storm is about to hit. Notice what's going on before the throne. There's a sea of glass. Hey, ever want to get away from it all and just find a place of, you know, tranquility, right? Ever been before a lake that is just completely calm? Man, we've been able to go to a friend's cabin a few times up in North BC and sitting right on a beautiful lake. And you get up early in the morning and this lake is just completely calm, you know? And you just come out and you just, what do you feel when you're before a lake that's just completely calm? You just feel peace, right? You're just like, ah, oh, this is beautiful. You know, we get stirred up by the things of this world. We get blown around. But when you're before a sea of glass, it's just a calming effect on us, you see. And that's what's going on there before the throne. There's a sea of glass, all right? It's that calming effect. It's that peace that we experience there before God. And it's so important that we are those that take time to stop where you are and go before the Lord. Because though you may experience stormy seas through this life, when you take time to go before the Lord, you'll find the raging sea in your heart. Just come to a rest, and you'll find that calming presence in and with the Lord. Oh, may you be doing that. This is not just reserved for heaven, guys, let me tell you. This is something that we should be experiencing now, today. And when we're in heaven, I don't believe that we're going to be trembling, worried about what we may have done yesteryear. We're going to be overcome with that peace and calm there before the Lord. Jesus is there, and we're going to know his grace and forgiveness completely. The sea of glass will serve to remind us of this fact. But let's be people who are experiencing that today, guys, not just in heaven. And remember, if the tabernacle, again, is that model of heaven itself, we remember that it contained also in the tabernacle a giant wash basin, which was the bronze laver, as you see there before you. The priests would come and approach that and wash themselves unto cleansing, ceremoniously be clean, you see. But now we see in heaven, it's a sea of glass, right? We no longer can wash it. We see that people are standing on it later on in Revelation chapter 15. In other words, guys, the sea of glass is solid, all right? It's a solid work, just as our standing before God is solid. We no longer need cleansing when we're in heaven with them. We're going to be clothed in new bodies. We're no longer approaching the throne with trembling and fear, thinking, Lord, okay, I've done some stuff here today that I'm not too proud of. We're not, you know, we're on solid ground now because the work is complete. No longer water to wash in, but it's a sea of glass to stand on, just as the work that Christ did for us is solid, it is finished, and it's something for us to stand on, guys. We no longer can add to that. Praise the Lord for that. The work is finished. And then we see now, at the end of verse 6, interesting, four living creatures. Wow. Four living creatures. These four living creatures are also seen in Ezekiel. What is this describing for us? My goodness. Ezekiel 1, verse 5 to 12 talks about four living creatures. And then in chapter 10, verse 14 to 15, it tells us that they were seen as cherubim in Ezekiel's vision. And they are seen with a similar description as they are in Revelation. Notice there, just read verse 7 with me. Beginning of verse 7 even. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. You're all sitting here going, what in the world is going on there in heaven? What is this four living creature thing all about? Well, notice what we read there in Ezekiel chapter 10. Again, it kind of coincides very closely with what we read in verse 7 of Revelation 4. Each one had four faces. The first face is the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar. So we see in Daniel's vision that these cherubim, in Ezekiel's vision, that these four living creatures are cherubim. Okay? They're cherubim. Now we see that there are different classes of angels, all right? There are cherubim, which seem to appear very different and interesting, you know? And then angels. Angels oftentimes have appeared before others as a man. Some, it tells us in, I think it's Hebrews, some have entertained strangers and basically entertained angels without knowing it, you know? And so they can appear as men. Then there's also, you know, we hear the archangel Michael, and Gabriel in a different role, kind of that announcing angel. So there's different classes, but these cherubim here are something very unique, all right? I mean, you know, some people think it'd be really cool to see an angel. I don't know if it'd be cool to see a cherubim. That would probably, you know, freak me out a little bit, right? But here's what's going to be going on in heaven. And again, it's important to go through the Word of God to give you a bit of a warning to see what's going on and a bit of a foresight, because you don't want to be in heaven sitting there going, whoa, what is that over there? That's freaking me out. Somebody like, have you never gone through Revelation 4 before? Like, didn't you catch it already? Like, where have you been? Do you have a Bible? Do you read it? You know, what church do you go to? Don't say Calvary Chapel, that's you. But, so you want to be aware of what's going on. And this is what's giving us some insight here, no doubt. But again, guys, the tabernacle had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And on that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, where God says, it is here that I'll meet with you, that place of mercy. But on the mercy seat was what? The two cherubim, right? The two cherubim that sat there on that mercy seat with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. So again, we see this great model in the tabernacle of the scene in heaven, what's going on in heaven. Very cool. So again, we see that they had all these different faces, okay? And then in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now the question is, of course, for us here, why do they have such different faces? What is this really all about? It's hard to, you know, kind of really interpret something that's so foreign to us, isn't it? Right? It's like, how do you describe snow to somebody who's living in Jamaica and never been out of Jamaica, that's maybe never seen snow before? How do you describe snow to them? It's kind of difficult to relate to. Now, what is interesting, as we try to break this down a little bit for us, these four living creatures, each with a different face, what are they all about? Or with four faces, I should say. It's interesting to see that in the Gospels, we see Jesus being portrayed in a different way in each of the Gospels, all right? Very cool. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is seen as the king, all right? The king. What's the king in the jungle? We think of the lion, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis tells us that the king would come from this line and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, all right? So the first face we see is that of a lion on these four living creatures. Matthew represents Jesus as the king. And then in the book of Mark, Jesus is represented as a suffering servant. The second face is that of a calf or an ox, you could say, which symbolizes a burden, work, or servanthood. And then in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is seen and displayed and represented as the Son of Man. In the Gospel, it's his humanity that's emphasized in the book of Luke. Thus, the third face is that of a man. And then, in the Gospel of John, we see the deity of Jesus that's being represented or emphasized. John wrote to show that he is the Son of God. And that's pictured to the flying eagle that's soaring in the heavens, right? This deity, this place of supremacy, rulership, all right? This eagle that's represented there. So interesting, these four living creatures kind of coincide in a way with how Jesus is represented in each of the four Gospels. David Guzik also said this, perhaps it is safest to say that the four faces are important because they represent all of animate creation. In its utmost excellence, the lion is the mightiest of all animals, the ox, strongest of domesticated animals, the eagle, king of all birds, and man is highest of all creation. So we have a picture of all of creation in ceaseless adoration and praise before God. Very cool, very interesting. One other note to comment on regarding the four living creatures and the faces that they had and what they represent. It's interesting because we've seen this exact formation before in the Bible, in the book of Numbers. God told the nation of Israel to encamp around the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle containing the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with them there. And so they're told to encamp around the tabernacle. Whenever they would be marching along and stop, right, the pillar of fire by night or the cloud by day, whenever it stopped, they were to camp. And they were told how they were to camp around the tabernacle there in the wilderness. And each of the tribes were to encamp in a certain way around the tabernacle and hold up that sign, that banner, basically representing that group of tribes. Okay? So let's look at that a little bit here. Because the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to camp on the east and were collectively called the camp of Judah then. All right? What was the symbol of the flag of Judah? Again, we talked about lion of the tribe of Judah. All right. So we got a lion there. And then the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were to camp on the west side and were collectively called the camp of Ephraim. What was the symbol of the flag of Ephraim? It was an ox. All right? The tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were to camp on the south side and were collectively called the camp of Reuben. And the symbol of the flag of Reuben was a man. And you see where this is going, right? The tribes of Dan, Naphtali, and Asher were to camp on the north side and were collectively called the camp of Dan. Symbol on the flag of Dan was an eagle. So here we see now, as the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, was to encamp around the tabernacle, that we see all of these, again, faces of the four living creatures represented there. Very cool, very interesting. Now, as people were to, again, to be encircling the tabernacle, the place where his glory dwelt, where they were to continue on in praise and worship of the Lord. All right? And Judah meant praise, and Judah was the tribe that was to always go out first. Again, go out in praise, you see. And so this is a scene in heaven that's going on. Now, we also see some interesting things because we have in the book of Numbers the exact numbers of these tribes that were to camp. And so as we look at the numbers and we total up each of these tribes, we begin to see now the amount of tribes that were there. And so you see on the top part, on the west part, 108,100 people there of those three tribes combined. And you see all the different numbers around the tabernacle. And some see in this a very interesting symbol now. If the encampments were seen from directly above, and you look at the numbers that are there, if you were to look at this from an aerial view, based on these numbers, what would you see? You would see a cross of all the camp and the number of the people that were camped around the tabernacle. How cool is that, guys? Do you see that God is a God of great order and great design? And when he's got things working together, he does things so wonderfully here. And everything in the Word of God really connects. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, that we see a lot of the things that to us look like a mystery, but as you begin to look at the Old Testament, you begin to see how these things all very much relate. So based on the numbers that were given there, these tribes would camp out from the tabernacle and from the sky, you would be looking at basically what would look like a cross. So we see there as well that these four living creatures each had six wings and they were full of eyes, right? Now this may sound far out, but in heaven again, I'm sure that we're going to be blown away often at the sights and even the sounds that we're going to be taking in. The fact that these four living creatures were full of eyes shows that they have great insight and perception. But notice what their gaze is focused on. It's focused on God and his throne, and they never stop worshiping him. And notice what they're singing there. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," there in verse 8. How wonderful is that? Holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Because God is a Trinity. God is three in one. I believe there's a reference to the Trinity. All are taking part in receiving worship there in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They don't stop, it says, day or night singing this, right? We get bored if we have to sing a song two or three times, right? Over and over, it's like, oh my goodness, so repetitive. Hey, in heaven, boy, get used to it, all right? But this is not going to be a repetitive to boredom. This is going to be a repetition to just great joy and gladness and praise unto our God. What a privilege it's going to be to worship before the throne of God. Let me tell you guys, worship is the program of heaven. Oh, let's just continue on. We'll see this here, okay? Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What's going on? A whole lot of worship, guys. Worship is the program of heaven. Knowing what the program of heaven is, what should we be getting ready and prepared for now? Worship. Oh, may we be preparing our hearts to be those that are worshipers. Some of you think of worship and you're kind of like, it's not my thing, right? And just rather skip it. I'll just come for the words, you know. And I hear people talking a lot like that at times, you know, where worship is just kind of like the warm-up, you know, to the word. Worship is a great part of church life, guys. And it's an integral and important part of church life here. And notice what's going on. This is all corporate worship happening. I don't hear of any solos going on in heaven, all right? This is not one person trying to outshine another person. This is all collective corporate worship that's taking place. And this is the scene going on in heaven. This is a great part of what we'll be doing, and we're never going to get tired of it. We're going to be fitted with eternal, made for heaven bodies, where our minds right now may look at that and go, man, I don't know. This is kind of sounds a little bit crazy. But we're going to be fitted with a perfect mind, a perfect body, that this is going to become a complete joy. We're never going to tire of this. We're never going to get bored of this. We're going to continue on with great fervency and excitement at the very fact that we get to worship before the throne and the one who sits upon the throne. What a blessing that's going to be. And we can be preparing our kids for a lot of things, you know, great career, great education, a lot of things. But may we be preparing our kids to be worshipers of the Lord, to realize that all this other stuff, it may be important for a time, but it's temporary. What's really of value is that which is going to be happening for eternity, and that's worship. May we be teaching our kids to have worshipful hearts, to have hearts that say, "Lord, I just want to lay everything down at your feet. I want to live for your glory." That's ultimately why we exist here. What does it say there? And for you create all things, and by your will they exist and were created. In the King James Version, it says, "For thy pleasure they are and were created." We've been created for his pleasure, to give him glory and praise. And when we're giving glory and praise to him, guess what? Oh, that begins to give us great pleasure. Because we're doing that which we were created for. To bring glory to him, to bring honor to him, to bring praise to his name, to make him known. And when we're following in that, there's no greater pleasure than we can ever experience. There's no greater satisfaction that you'll ever have than when you do what you were created to do, and that is to worship God, not just in heaven, but here today. We're created for Him. And notice, as the song is going forth, as the four living creatures are singing out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," what are the 24 elders doing? They're falling down before Him, who sits on the throne, and they're casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "You're worthy, O Lord. I've got nothing to boast in. This is not about me," you see. That crown that is being spoken of is that Greek word, stephanos. And it speaks of that crown of reward. It was what was given in the Greek games when an athlete competed and they received a reward. In that day, it was just kind of like a wreath that they would put on their head, you know. It wasn't anything of much value to them. But it's what they'd been training for. It's what they'd been competing for. And for them, it was everything. And sometimes we think, oh man, I want to do a lot so that I get a big crown in heaven. I want to be walking around in heaven where my neck is tilted over because of the weight of my crown. And you know, go up to other people and say, "Hey, what's that on your head? Is that a crown? It's kind of hard to see. It's kind of small, you know." And we think we're going to be kind of comparing and, you know, sort of bragging and stuff. But let me tell you, as much as we want to serve the Lord for that reward in heaven, what we're ultimately going to be doing with that reward is taking it off, saying, "Lord, we deserve nothing. This is all about You, God. This is all for You." There's no boasting. There's no bragging in heaven. We are laying it down at the feet of Jesus, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord." Everything we do today, may we be giving it to the Lord, saying, "God, whatever I might be able to accomplish or do, I know that it's nothing apart from You. And anything that I'm able to do and accomplish, it's because of You. So God, let me never boast in my accomplishments. Let me never boast in my life. Let me never boast in my goodness, because without You, I am not good. It's all about You, God. And I give You all praise and all glory." And in heaven, we're going to be just laying those crowns as a symbol before Him, saying, "We have nothing to boast in. We have nothing that we can receive praise in. It all goes to You, because He is the one that has done it all. He is the one that has saved us and brought us there." And this program of heaven is all about worship, guys. May we be engaging in that now. May we live our lives every day just to the praise and the glory of God. Oh man, you know what? You might experience the storm blowing in and your life getting stirred up. Man, go to the Lord. Go before His throne and say, "God, I am mixed up. I am uneasy. But Lord, I need to come into Your presence and find that peace in You again. Thank You for that sea of glass that I have to stand on, by which signifies that finished work of Jesus. And Lord, let me understand that whatever I do, whatever is going on in my life, it's all ultimately for Your praise and Your glory. You're worthy of it all." May we be those that are continuing on in worship and in faithfulness to the Lord. We're going to just take some time this morning here and just worship Him. So I'm going to invite the worship team up today, and we're going to sing a song. And maybe you are here this morning and you're saying, "Man, I just kind of, yeah, I've been getting away from that place of praise. And I've drifted. And my life has just been getting stirred up, mixed up, blown around. I need to get back to the Lord." That's the wonderful thing about praise, is it just brings us back into focus of God, the one who's on the throne, the one who is in control. And no matter what's going on in our lives, we understand our lives exist for Him. It's not about us. So whatever's going on in our life, if God can be glorified in it and through it, and that means that if He can be glorified by me showing faithfulness to Him in the midst of trial and difficulty, so be it. I am created for His pleasure, for His glory and His praise. And when we fulfill that, man, that's a blessing for us. So let's take some time and just worship the Lord, and take time just to let this word soak in, and maybe for you just to go before the Lord. Maybe there's things that He's pointing out in your life that you need to really lay down. Just like those crowns laying down at His feet. Maybe you need to lay those down at His feet and surrender more of who you are, more of what you're doing to Him, and say, "Lord, You take it all." All right, let's stand together. Let's sing.